The title today, Building on the Foundation and Holding to the Head. Building on the Foundation and Holding to the Head. What is the foundation of the Church of God? And how did you come to sit here today? Of course, the Bible is replete with the answers to both of those questions. So let's go back to the very basics. Of course, when we get an audience as we have here in East Texas, we have those from like under 2 years of age all the way up to in their 90s. We have people, of course, who are preteens, teens, young adults, and we have, as I said, some who've been in the church for 50 years. So let's look at Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, I think we take it for granted sometimes that some of the younger men and women and youth know things that they really don't know because they haven't been taught them. And we really need to emphasize in our time, what are the basic fundamentals? What are the basic building blocks of our faith? And why are we here? In Matthew 16, Jesus begins to ask the people, who do men say that I am? And then he asks the apostles. We'll start in verse 13. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? That's what they're saying. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, Petros, little rock, and upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, big rock, this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is the rock. He is referred to as the stone in some places. Some places he's referred to as the rock. So what is the foundation of the church? Well, Jesus Christ surely is the chief cornerstone, as we shall see. Let's notice this about the stone. Go back to Isaiah 28, one of the great prophecies of all time. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. In Isaiah 28 verse 16 is this prophecy predicting that Jesus Christ would come on the scene, even predicting that he would, that many would stumble over him, would not accept him as their Savior. In Isaiah 28, 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. And in this case, it is not talking about the geographical area in the environs of Jerusalem, of Zion. It is talking about the church. You could put in your margin there, Hebrews 12, 22, 23, that the church, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Behold, I lay in Zion. This is in the church. This has to do with the foundation of the church. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. So now we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter takes up on this. Eventually we'll read the quote from this that Peter gives in the context in which he gave it. We'll start in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we'll talk a little bit more about gracious in just a moment, to whom coming as unto a living stone, and that living stone is Jesus Christ, disallowed indeed of men, he came to his own received him not, but to them who believed on him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. That's in the Gospel of John, I think, verse 1:12. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is contained in the Scripture. And here, what we just read from Isaiah 28, verse 16, the Apostle Peter quotes, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." So what we're going to see here, remember the title is Building on the Foundation and Holding Fast to the Head, that Jesus Christ is the basic foundation upon which the church is built, and also he is the head of the church. We're to build on that foundation. We're to hold fast to the head. The reason why so many people have gone various ways has to do with the fact they have not built on the foundation. They have not held fast the head. They have become their own ministers. They hear somebody talk about some prophecy or something. They think that they'll have new insight with regard to that, and they leave the very basic fundamental building blocks, the foundation and the head of the church, in pursuit of something that really doesn't matter that much when all is said and done. Verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." But in contrast to that, verse 9, here you are. What about you? "But you are a chosen generation. Of his own will, God has called us out, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people." Now this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Hosea, where in Hosea chapter 1, God puts away Israel, gives them a bill of divorcement. They become Lo-Ami, not my people. Now they become Ami. Ami is a word for people in the Hebrew, which in times past were not a people, Lo-Ami, but are now Ami, the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, Lo-Ruhama in the Hebrew, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy, Ruhama. That's you, that's the church of God. Zion symbolizing the church of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 7, we see more about the foundation. On a mild January day back in 1986, I attended the graveside services of the funeral of Herbert W. Armstrong there in Altadena on a sort of a mountainside, the cemetery. Hundreds of people were gathered around there, and the committal prayer was given by the one who became pastor general. He said, "We cannot fill his shoes, but we can walk in his steps." Of course, you know how that turned out. We read here, beginning in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." Now in Corinth, Paul was the one who had brought the gospel to Corinth. Paul, of course, is an apostle. Paul was not a very handsome man, apparently. He was not that pleasing in some ways. Apparently, he had a high, squeaky voice. He had bad eyesight. And after a while in Corinth, he left and went to Ephesus. And a man came to Corinth named Apollos, says in Acts 18 that he was an eloquent man from Alexandria. It was Alexandria, Egypt, was the learning center. There were three great learning centers in the ancient world that time, Alexandria in Egypt, Athens in Greece, and where Paul came from, and great learning center there. And apparently Apollos won the heart of a lot of people in the wrong way, or maybe it was the right way, and maybe it was just the people. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 1 that some say they are of Cephas, some say they are of Paul, some say they are of Christ. And Paul asked that great rhetorical question, is Christ divided? So in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. And the church is to be built upon a sure foundation. And I will build my church upon this rock. And the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. So a wise master builder, what is he going to build upon? In Matthew 7, it says, the foolish build upon the sand. But those who are not foolish build on a different foundation. I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereupon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, regardless of what you're building on, it's going to be tested and tried, and that's what the next verses talk about. That every man's work is going to be tried, even as by fire, and God will know and know that he knows whether or not you have built upon the right foundation. And God is very zealous for the building, the temple that is being built, as you'll notice there later in verse 16. Verse 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Why is it holy? Because God dwells in it. Through his Spirit, God dwells in that temple. Therefore, it is holy. So we see very clearly here about the foundation that Paul says he built upon. Now there's more to this. You turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians, Paul goes to great lengths to say that the church, both Jew and Gentile, have been builded together, united together as one body, and that both are built upon the foundation. Well, we'll read the verse as soon as we get there in Ephesians chapter 2. Especially in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, Paul talks about this great mystery of how Jew and Gentile are joined together as one body through one Spirit into one building, the temple of God. So in verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentiles, were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and to the promises. and to them that were near, the Jews. For through him we have both access, both Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus Christ is not only the foundational part, but he is also the head of the corner. He's the head of the church. You look there at Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ, that is God, when he raised him from the dead, set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, going back there and continuing where we left off in chapter 2, across the page there perhaps, or the next page, verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for an habitation. That's where God lives, an habitation through the Spirit. So the foundation in the scriptures, it is made very clear over and over again that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and Jesus Christ paid a dear price for you to be here today, for me to be here today. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 19, what is the price? 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, why are we here today? We see that the foundation clearly is Jesus Christ, and the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and Jesus Christ paid the price to pay for our sins. So now, the question, why are we here? We're here because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, because of God's divine favor, he favored humankind, even in creating human beings. He wanted to share who he is and what he is with human beings. Because God is love, he deeply desires to share his being with us, and he created us and ordained us to be partakers of his great plan of salvation. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul understood why he was where he was. Remember in the early days of Paul's life, he was persecuting Christians, even killing Christians, on the road to persecute Christians, perhaps kill some. When he was struck down on the road to Damascus, he was struck blind, could not see for quite a while, before Ananias came and anointed his eyes, whatever he did to him, so his sight would be restored, and God gave him the commission that he gave him. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And every one of you, whatever you are, by the grace of God, if you are in the church of God, you are what you are, by the grace of God, His divine favor. It is through grace that He called you and me. God called us out of this world. I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. How precious is God's grace? It's His divine favor. Are you going to turn your back? Would anyone ever turn their back on God's divine favor, the very creator of the universe, the I am that I am, the ever-living one, and His Son, Jesus Christ? But thanks be unto God, He has revealed to us why He created us. And the answer to the great question of why were you born? And of course, we're looking forward to this public appearance in Cincinnati Wednesday night, September the 10th in Cincinnati with Mr. Petty in our first big attempt at public appearance for it's been a long time. I don't know how long. So we've been asked to pray fast about that. From time immemorial, man has asked some of the great questions of life. Of course, you know, on the heels of the Tower of Babel, when the languages were confounded and people were forced to go to their various inheritances upon the face of the earth, that human beings, to a large degree, were cut off from the knowledge of God and the tree of life, and through their vain imaginations, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, they created all kind of gods and idols, which indicates that they knew that there was something there greater than themselves, but they worshiped false gods, gave themselves over to false gods, worshiped the creation more than the Creator. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So we're here because of God's divine favor. And the great questions of life that I talk about so often, and I hope this sinks in to our young people, and that our parents and everyone teaches them about this. That is, the great questions of life, why we're here. Does God exist? Who is God? What is God? What is His purpose? Who is man? What is man? What is His purpose? To understand it unlocks the key, as it were, to everything. I'll be talking a lot about key in a little later. The answer to those questions were not fully understood until Jesus came on the scene preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. You turn back to Mark chapter 1. Malachi had prophesied in Malachi 3:1 that in 3:2 that one would come on the scene and he would be preaching and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on. Of course, John the Baptist was a forerunner who did some of that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, and this is a quote directly from Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, my angelos." Now, in some places, angelos is translated angel, some places messenger. You can either be a human being or a spirit being. In this case, it's referring to John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." And John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So this veil, as it were, that had been on the face of humankind from the Garden of Eden to the present, to that time, began to be lifted in a more direct way. Of course, there were prophets and people in the Old Testament who had, I guess you would call it, a greater revelation than the rest of the populace. But as far as the general populace, then John was put in prison, later beheaded. You look at verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news, that's where it all is, the good news of the kingdom of God. You see the condition that this world is in. And the only hope for this world is the kingdom of God. And saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And then he began to call out the apostles. And even after 3 intense years of his ministry, in which he traveled with them, he ate with them, they saw the miracles, they heard the sermons, they still didn't really grasp it, the total significance of what God and Christ were doing with human beings. It was only after the resurrection, and even after the resurrection, even after Jesus Christ had appeared to them, both in Galilee, shortly after, probably on that Sunday, I guess, of the wave sheaf offering, and then later he appeared to them, and then, even with that, Peter said, well, looks like he was one, but I don't know, let's go fishing. And of course, Jesus appeared to him and asked Peter 3 times, do you love me, Peter? Peter responded, each time, Lord, you know I love you. And Christ 3 times said, feed my sheep. Now, there's a little difference in feed my sheep and feed my lambs, but not getting into the technical part of that right now. So even after 3.5 years with the apostles and his disciples, they did not fully grasp the great mystery of the ages. That great mystery of the ages. The good news of how a person may enter the kingdom of God. Jesus holds the key of David, which denotes the keys to the kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, John is given a vision of Jesus Christ walking among the 7 golden candlesticks. It describes Jesus Christ, his voice, his face, his appearance, torso, down to the feet. And of course, John was just struck with awe and ready to drop over dead in his tracks, as it were, at this vision. In verse 17, this is Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm he that lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Who holds the keys to the kingdom? Jesus Christ holds the keys to the kingdom. I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So John wrote in all 3 dimensions of time, past, present, future. And he tells him that the mystery of the 7 stars are the 7 churches. Now in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 2 and 3, I gave a sermon or two. I think it was two on Revelation a couple of 3 years ago here. Gave you a big handout about these seven churches, message to the seven churches. Each message starts off with characteristics of Christ. And then each message has commendation to the church, if there is a commendation. Then it tells who what is wrong, and something is wrong with everyone but Philadelphia. Then it exhorts them to repent. Then the punishment is explained if they don't. Then the reward is talked about, and then all the messages conclude with, "He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So in Revelation 3 and verse 7, it starts off with characteristics of Christ. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David." What is the key of David? Well, you hear all kind of things. Some of the splinter groups from worldwide define key of David in different ways. We've covered this here once in several months ago, but it fits in the context of what I'm talking about today with regard to the foundation, who holds the keys to the kingdom. "He that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works, behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it, for you have a little strength." And that word strength is the Greek word dunamis, which means miracle working power. "And you have my word, and you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I've loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience." See, to understand and to keep the word of God, the church of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and ground of the truth. "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them and to dwell that dwell upon the earth." So, of course, the great tribulation is coming. Maybe sooner or later. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. And he that overcomes," see, here's the reward, "I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Now, this word key is frequently mentioned in Scripture. In the Hebrew, it is maphteah, M-A-P-H-T-E-A-H, which means the opener. In the Greek, it's klis, K-L-E-I-S, and it means several different things. It can be used for opening and shutting, as we see here. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. Jesus Christ has the keys to the kingdom. The word is often used in the figurative sense for authority. You know, people who like to flaunt their authority may go around with a set of keys on their belt. You know, "I got a key to every door here on the place, and I can let you in." Well, Jesus Christ has the keys to the door that counts, and that is the door to the kingdom. So the word is used figuratively of power or authority of office. Now let's go to a prophecy. This phrase, the key or keys of David, is used twice in Scripture. Once in prophecy. Let's go to Isaiah 22:15, and here in Revelation 3 and verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 22, you know, I'm amazed that people hear this wind of doctrine, that wind of doctrine, and they go chase here, they go chase there. What are they chasing? The truth, the foundation, is right here. It is here. In Isaiah 22 and verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go get you unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say. So Isaiah is asked to go personally and deliver this message. Now, the one who is over the house is equal to what today we would call the prime minister. We don't have a prime minister in the U.S. We have a secretary of state. The prime minister or the secretary of state is the one who mainly interfaces with the other nations and leaders of other nations. So John Kerry goes to the Middle East and to Europe and wherever he goes. And so he is sort of like in the role of Shebna in the U.S. today. Now, at that time, there was a dwelling place for the one who was over the house, the palace area, within the palace grounds. And also in the temple area, there was a dwelling place for the high priest in the temple area. So go get you unto this treasurer, even into Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewed you out a sepulcher here. And so this guy was living very sumptuously, and he that hews him out a sepulcher on high, and he that graves an habitation for himself in a rock. Of course, there are physical rocks, and there is the rock, the spiritual rock, the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. And a lot of people try to make a hedge, and I think it's common sense to try to make some preparation for that which lies ahead. Like one of the articles I read this week on the internet was, why is the government storing up so much of the survival food supply? Why would they be doing that? Well, they may know something. But if you think you're going to save yourself, or any of course we won't. Behold, the Eternal will carry you away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover you. He will surely violently turn and toss you like a ball in a large country. There shall you die, and there the chariots of your glory shall be shame of the Lord's house. And I will drive you from the station, and from the state he shall pull you down. Oh, you think you're filled with pomp and circumstance and all of that? Not so. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now Hilkiah was high priest. So Eliakim becomes, in essence here, a type of Christ, because the keys of David are given to him. And notice the prophecy about it. And I will clothe him with your robe, strengthen him with your girdle, and I will commit your government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, just like I read in Revelation 3:7. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, the issue, the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. In that day of the Lord of hosts shall the nail that is fastened in the secure place be removed. Shebna, removed, or Shebna could also be represent a type of Satan the devil, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that is upon it shall be cut off, for the Eternal has spoken it. So we see here that Jesus Christ has the keys to the kingdom. He opens, no man shuts. He shuts, and no man can open. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church of God. So we go now to Matthew chapter 16. Once again, we left off at verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so in Matthew 16, continuing in verse 19, after he said, I will build my church upon this big rock, and we explored the scriptures showing that Jesus Christ is that rock, and he is the chief cornerstone. In Matthew 16, 19, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. See, David was a king, a ruler over a kingdom. We're going to be made kings and priests in the kingdom of God, according to Revelation 5:10. And we're going to rule and reign with God in Christ forever and ever. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, Jesus Christ holds the keys. Christ commissioned the church to take the keys of the kingdom to the world. We look now at Matthew 28. Remember, I talked about earlier how the apostles didn't get it. The disciples, the 120 that were gathered there in Jerusalem awaiting the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, and that only after Christ had appeared to them the third time and told them to wait in Jerusalem until they're imbued with power from on high. You remember the story of after the Sabbath was passed, the three women, early in the morning, before the sun came up, rushed to the tomb with the spices to put on the body of Christ. When they got there, the tomb was empty. And Peter and John came to the tomb, and it was empty. But as Peter was leaving, Mary Magdalene told him, well, back up the story. After they had left, Peter and John had left, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and revealed himself and said, go tell the apostles to meet me, and I will appear to them later. So apparently Jesus ascended to the heavens as a wave sheaf offering, and came back and appeared to them that day. Look at Matthew 28, and we'll look at verse 6 here. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples the good news. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet, whereas Mary had been told, don't touch me, for I ascend to my Father, to my God and your God. And they held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And so they did, and Jesus did appear to them, verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The keys of the kingdom have been given to the church, and the church has been commissioned to take this gospel to the world. And in addition to that, you remember what Peter was told three times, to feed the flock, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So the church was commissioned. Jesus Christ gave them the keys to the kingdom. What do you have to do? Look now at the last chapter of Luke. Let's show this here about the apostles. I mentioned this earlier, that even though they had spent this intense time with him, I'm sure at some times they had some, quote, leisure. This is filling in some of the details of apparently John 21, where they had the meal of the broiled fish. This is Luke 24:42. They gave him a piece of boiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and ate it, and he said unto them, these are the words which I've spoken to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. That's where you get the what's called the tripartite division of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, literally means writings, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. See, they'd had 3.5 years. They'd been there for the crucifixion. He'd appeared to them three times after the resurrection. And he opened the eyes of their understanding. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. Of course, Luke has an account of this in Luke chapter 1. He lifted up his hands. Before he did ascend, Luke adds the details where they asked, will you now restore the kingdom to us? And Jesus Christ told them it was not in his power to determine that. And some debate, well, I'm sure he knows now and all that, but what difference does that make? That it is in the hands of the Father, and he ascended to the heavens. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, now let's turn to Acts chapter 2. You have a summary here of the keys to the kingdom. A mighty rushing wind descended. They began to hear the apostles in the language of their various nations. Some said they're drunk. Peter rose up and said, "No, it's but the third hour. They're not drunk." And he began to preach his great sermon. Then after he preached, they came to this question. They were pricked in their hearts. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38, we've heard a million times. This is a summary of the keys. Remember, we just read that Christ said, "You must preach repentance, beginning at Jerusalem, to all the world." Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus Christ is the head of the church, as we have read from Luke 1 and 22. He likens himself to a shepherd. Notice John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is often called the Good Shepherd chapter. John chapter 10, Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd. In John chapter 10, in verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And all that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." See, he who opens, no man shuts. He who shuts, and no man opens. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep." So it is no accident that you are here today if you are here in spirit and in truth. Now, if you're here for some other reason, then that's different. "I know the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Now, people talk about this in different ways. Some say, well, this is the lost tribes of the house of Israel. What I believe it is saying, as we have already read from Ephesians 2, that the Gentiles will be grafted in. "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold," as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, "and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again." But Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead by the Father, as we have already read from Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. See, to be able to call these scriptures to mind, you really have to study the Bible and spend some time with it. The church of God consists of human beings in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, God the Father, of course, is the one who puts you in the church, who places you in the body. It is He who baptizes you with His Spirit and places you in the body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body," talking about the physical body, whatever body part you want to name, whether it be the hair, the eyebrows, the eyes, nose, mouth, teeth, all the way to the feet. They're all part of the body. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit." God the Father is the one who does that. God the Father is the one who begets you with His Spirit, His very essence, the very Spirit of God, His very essence. He places you in his body. So who am I or who are you to say that you don't want to be here? This is a precious opportunity. It's a golden opportunity. It is a chance of a lifetime. It is tantamount to the Garden of Eden. Oh, if this, you might say, if this is a Garden of Eden, give me the Stone Age. But we have access to the most precious gift of all. So who are we to ever fight against God? But see, if you don't build on that foundation, and if you don't realize this part about having the Spirit, the essence of God in you, you see, if when you begin to attack a member of the body of Christ, it is in essence attacking yourself, because you are a member of the body. It is like me saying, okay, I don't like this index finger. I'm going to cut it off. It's caused me a lot of problems. I've got a fungus there and whatever else. I just get rid of it. It's really bad. And so that is what it's like. See, we're all joined together. We are members one of another. The church has one foundation, and we are to hold fast to the head. And the head is Jesus Christ. Only God can put you in the church, but only you can take you out of the church. You quench the Spirit. If you quench the Spirit long enough, you can commit the unpardonable sin and the lifeline is broken. Of course, the agents of Satan are working day and night to take you out of the body so that you will begin to accuse and slander and upset to the point that you are ready to go, as we have seen so much of. Yes, the church is a spiritual organism, and I'm sure there are people in, as sure as I can be, but I'm not the ultimate judge, obviously. There are people who are not in the organization called United Church of God who might have God's Spirit. I believe there are. And God is the ultimate judge. The church is a spiritual organism, and it's well organized to fulfill the commands of its head, Jesus Christ. Let's notice now in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Well, hold it right there. Please, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. I skipped something here I want. In 1 Corinthians 12:24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. See, I've already said we're joined together. And if you attack a member of the body using the analogy of cutting off your index finger or whatever other body part, of course, some people have tried to cut off their arm and or leg, and some have succeeded because they heard a voice and claimed that it was from God, cut off your body part. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, members in particular, and God has set some in the church, not man. This says God has set some. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, and different tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Well, the answer is obvious. No, we're not. And some get the idea, I guess, that if they are not in the office that they want to be or think they should be, that they'll undermine somebody else so they can get there. That is not the way that God works. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, no. But whether we have an office, don't have an office, whether we be male or female, whether we be rich or poor, whether we be very healthy or whether we be lame and crippled, we all have the same potential of being members of the body of Christ. Now, there are differences in reward and responsibility in the kingdom, as God makes clear in the scripture. We have this treasure, this Holy Spirit, the essence of God abiding in us. The most important thing Christ has committed to us is His Spirit and His Word. Look at Romans chapter 8. How precious is it? How much do we treasure it? In Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. See, that's the key. You have to have the Spirit of God. You have to have the Spirit of God to be in the spiritual organism. And you have to be born at the resurrection, because it says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, huiothesia, huiothesia, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Because He is the one who baptizes us into the body of Christ. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Heirs of God. His very sons and daughters, to live and reign and rule with God in Christ forever on that plane of existence. Joint heirs with Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, because He has gone through this process of living in the flesh, having the Spirit of God, dying, being resurrected as a glorious, radiant Spirit being. He is the forerunner and captain of our salvation. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified also together. Brethren, we have the keys to the kingdom. And God has called each one of us for a great purpose and a great mission. And we are to be His ambassadors to carry this truth, the truth of God, to the world. God has committed this great truth, the pearl of great price, into our care, and expects us to place it in sacred trust. And no matter what the situation or circumstance, as we heard, as I talked about last time, God expects us to be faithful to His Word. We are in a period of testing and trial. We're in a period of time of scattering, have been for quite a long time, and I suspect the scattering will continue, sadly as that might be. You look at Daniel chapter 12, you see in unity in the body of Christ, just as in the body, if the left hand is pushing against the right hand, and the right hand is pushing against the left hand, you don't put them together and try to lift, you probably won't be able to lift the burden. And so it is with the church. Threefold cord is not easily broken. In Daniel chapter 12, Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book. It's 12:4. Even to the time of the end. And that word, the Hebrew word that's translated into English as end, it literally has meaning of the end. Many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased. Then Daniel looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on the one side of the river, the other on the other side of the bank. And he said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, which he held in his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that lives forever, shall be for 3.5 years, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. See, we live in a time in which the spirit of the times is totally focused on self and self-fulfillment. Dr. Baker sent me an article this week, or a link, with regard to the narcissism of this age, this self-love, the fulfilling the senses. Like John Denver's song of You Fill Up My Senses, I guess talking about his wife or whatever, but today people want their senses fulfilled with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So brethren, I hope that we understand that we have been given these sure promises, and we have a sure foundation. Let's turn now to Colossians. The Colossians, this epistle was written by Paul because the Colossians were caught up in Gnosticism, ascetic Gnosticism. Asceticism is a philosophy that says that you deny the flesh in order to purify the soul, the inner person, a dualistic view of man, where man is not dualistic, but that's another subject. And so the Colossians were being led astray by this Gnosticism. Paul tells them in chapter 1 that he has the epinosis. Epi means the superior gnosis, the superior knowledge. They should not be led astray by that. In Colossians chapter 2, I don't think I ever read from chapter 1. I asked you to turn there, but we'll go ahead. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. See, is in italics. In other words, the church of God, the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now the Gnostics, I think I've drawn this on the chart before, the Gnostics had a line of light and under it lesser bands, and these lesser bands represented angels, and you learn the passwords and go through the various bands of light to get back to God. So like the fraternal orders of the day, such as Elks, Knights of Columbus, Masons, you could become a 33rd degree Mason. So let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. And that is the title, Building on the Foundation and Holding the Head. Not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment ministered and knit together increase with the increase of God. So, brethren, don't let anybody ever deceive you with regard to the foundation of the church. And I want to sing, have us to sing here for the closing hymn. Number 169, the church's one foundation, which really summarizes in a very sobering manner what we've said here today.